And if you would, we're not going to finish the story of Elijah tonight. I kind of thought we might get closer than we're probably going to get, but we're not going to get there tonight. And so, Lord willing, next time I speak a few months from now, we'll pick back up. So if y'all can keep that, you might save from printing some more paper or keep it as a reference, stick it in your Bible, hang on to it. We'll go through the lives of Elijah and Elisha in the future. But before we start tonight, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to come together as a body of believers to study in your word, and particularly to study the life of a prophet whose life was characterized by his faith and by his prayers. We just thank you for men such as he, a man who is said to be like us, whose prayers made a difference in the world. I pray that we would be challenged tonight to be men and women who are in prayer, in a constant prayer, and who are in your word and meditating upon it. Father, we thank you for your word and the application that it has for us even thousands of years later tonight. And we ask for your help tonight. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross and that you would keep me from any error in what I might say. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If we get to Mount Carmel tonight, I think you'll see that the battle that is taking place on Mount Carmel is really, it's a battle for the heart of God's people. Jeff was speaking about a jealous God this past Sunday. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to get it. But it talked about how one of the names of God is jealous. And the reason he is jealous is because he wants the heart of every believer. He wanted the heart of the chosen people. Romans 10:10 says that, you know, for with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. We started last time looking, in part of the introduction last week, we talked about that challenge that Joshua made to the nation of Israel. And the challenge that Joshua made is, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn back and read it. It's in chapter 24, near the end of Joshua. He challenges the nation of Israel as to whom they're going to serve, and basically who are they going to believe. And in Joshua 24:15, he says that if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then in verse 23, he says, now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Joshua there challenges the people to turn their hearts towards the God of Israel. And so we're really looking at, on Mount Carmel, a battle for the heart of the believer, or for the heart of Israel. You know, when we looked at Elijah last week, we saw appearance-wise that he looks a lot like John the Baptist. As far as on the outside, he would be very rough in appearance. He would wear a fur coat, per se, maybe a camel hide like John the Baptist wore, or maybe whatever he could find that had hair on it. The leather be worn on the inside, the hair the outside, very simple dress, tied up with a leather belt. And so when people saw, you know, that wasn't just the standard garb that people would wear back then. So if you saw someone dressed like that, whether you were an Israelite or whether you were from outside the nation of Israel, you would recognize that this was not your average, everyday citizen, that there was something special about him, that this was a prophet. They dressed like prophets, they looked like prophets, they talked like a prophet. In James 5:17, I just want to read this verse, which talks about Elijah's prayer, or his the way in which he prayed. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Just to set the scene for where we're going to start today, we talked about how the nation of Israel, after the death of Solomon, was split up into the northern kingdom, which included 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which included two, the northern kingdom being Israel, and the southern kingdom being Judah. So when you look through the book of Kings, you'll see lots of kings, but they're not all over the same people. You'll have the kings in there who are ruling over Judah, and you have kings that are ruling over Israel. Now, all the kings that were listed that ruled over Israel, there were none of them that that God had anything good to say about. They were all evil kings. Now, not all of them worshiped, or it said that not all of them worshiped Baal, but all of them, none of them did what was right in God's eyes. Now, the southern kingdom, Judah, which would include Jerusalem, and if you look on your map here, if you look around Bethel, Jericho, really where the mouth of the Jordan comes into the Dead Sea, if you draw a line from there over to the Mediterranean, that would be about the border between Israel and Judah. And so you'll see that most of Elijah's ministry will take place in Israel. That was where he's from. That was the group of people. That was the king that God told him to go and report to. Now, when we're introduced to Elijah, we find out he's from the city of Tishbite, or Tishba. You'll see that just north of the Dead Sea, right there near the Cherith Brook, which we'll be talking about in just a minute. And so when we're introduced to Elijah, he goes before King Ahab, who Ahab was listed as the most wicked of the kings of Israel up until this point. And we won't go into it. Last week we talked about just how wicked he was. We won't do that this week. But basically he goes before the king, and he doesn't go before the king to give him a choice, like God sometimes does. We'll give you a choice, either repent or I'll do this. You know, let my people go or I'll bring this plague upon you. The nation of Israel has gone past that point. There is no opportunity to change. Elijah appears before the king to say, you know, God's judgment is brought upon you. In 1 Kings in chapter 17, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And we mentioned last time that Elijah's name itself means Yahweh is God, or Jehovah is God. And so he comes before Ahab declaring that Jehovah is God. Now, that's what he's going to do on Mount Carmel. Is he's going to go up on that plain and he's going to say, you know, Jehovah is God. Baal is not God. Jehovah is God. He says in this verse that Jehovah is alive, that Jehovah is the God of Israel, that Jehovah controls the rain and the dew, that Jehovah is who he stands before. And so the word of the Lord, as soon as Elijah makes this proclamation of judgment to King Ahab, the word of the Lord comes to him and tells him to turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Now, we don't know exactly where Cherith is. It's drawn on the map there. But there is a brook in that area. It is east of the Jordan. It's near the town that Elijah was from. It's thought that that is a likely place for it to be, but it was somewhere in that region. Now, the name Cherith, I thought this was interesting, means to cut off. It means to cut off. Now, when Elijah went to the brook of Cherith, the Lord said, you know, go hide yourself there. And for all practical purposes, to the nation of Israel, Elijah was gone. He had disappeared. He had been cut off. Now, a prophet is a mouthpiece of God. And God's basically his communication through Elijah with the nation of Israel at the point when Elijah went away was cut off. There was no more dialogue going back and forth. And until God told Elijah to go back to King Ahab, then God would have no words for his people or for the northern kingdom of Israel there. And so Elijah's at the brook. He's being fed by ravens. They bring him two meals a day, meat and bread. Ravens are great big birds. We talked about last time. They're capable of carrying, you know, they've been photographed carrying golf balls in their mouth. And so it would be no problem, you know, carrying bread and meat. It wasn't like he was just getting fed little tiny morsels. You know, they could come over and drop a half a chicken or something down on him. Maybe already cooked. You know, I always wonder when I read that, you know, did God produce that food or were the ravens going by somebody's house over here, you know, and taking it off the window as it was cooked? You don't really know. But after a while, In verse 7 and 9 in chapter 17, it says, "It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." Now, some commentators actually believe that maybe it rained a little bit during those 3.5 years because there's no way that the nation could survive going on 3.5 years of drought. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says no rain, no rain. And so this brook that would normally be flowing, and Israel doesn't get much rain. They get about half the rain of what we get here, but their brooks will still flow because water comes down from the mountains. It dried up. And so when the brook dries up, in verse 8 it says, Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now we're going to go through the story here, and hopefully this is just a really good story about Elijah. And I don't, you know, if I bore you on a story like this, then I really have blown it. So as we get near the end, we might speed up a little bit, we might slow down some, but we're going to look at some just different points here, how God provides for Elijah in his ministry before he ever gets to Mount Carmel. Now the ravens quit bringing food because, well, the brook has dried up, and God moves him on out, and he's going to provide for him a different way this time. Now, the ravens aren't exactly a clean animal. They would have been considered unclean to the Jews. And the lady that is going to provide for him now, if you look on your map, Sidon is, or Zarephath, it's in the country of Phoenicia, right there below Sidon on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, that was the land that Jezebel was from. And this was not a Christian nation by any means. This was a nation that was heavily into Baal worship. And so God takes Elijah from near his hometown. He moves him tells him to go about 100 miles north to Zarephath. Now, why a Gentile woman? You know, you think about that, but you don't have to think hard because Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 4, verse 24. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. It says, Jesus speaking here, he says, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Now, that Sarepta is actually the city of Zarephath. Zarephath, that city was destroyed, and that city took its place basically on top of it. So it's the same city. But, you know, when drought came upon the land, if you can picture, if you're an Israelite and you're a prophet and you're wearing this big, heavy garment, and after, let's say, a year or a year and a half, and there's been absolutely no rain. I mean, we go for here for a couple months without rain, and we think we're dying. 3 months, make it a year, you know, make it 2 or 3 years. And if you knew that a certain individual was the one that was responsible, at least in your mind was responsible, then you would probably seek him out and want to either, you know, beat him up or strangle him until he takes it back. And so, you know, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown because he's prophesying against them. You know, he's prophesying God's judgment against them. And so, you know, it's rather logical to take him outside the country. And to put him in the country where probably King Ahab wouldn't expect to look for him. I mean, back near Jezebel's hometown, that's where he would be, I think, the safest. Also where he would probably be least recognized as to being Elijah. Now, one thing that's interesting to note here is that when he goes to this town, we see this town is suffering the same effects of the drought that Israel is. Now, this isn't part of Israel. It's to the north of them. But, you know, in order for God's judgment to come upon the nation of Israel there, you know, the surrounding nations also had to have drought. That way it would not allow them to just scoot across the border and get the food they needed and get, you know, food for their livestock or whatever. So, you know, it's a good example of how our sin not only affects us, but it spreads out and affects others too. And so he journeys 100 miles across this hostile territory, arrives at the Mediterranean Sea. And the first woman he sees is at the gate of the city. We're going to begin reading at verse 10, chapter 17. It says, "So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." You know, Elijah's just crossed a lot of rugged, arid country here. And so it would make sense that one of the first things that he'd want when he shows up into this town here is a glass of water. And it says, as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." So we see here, even far north of Israel, the circumstances are pretty dire, that there is famine, even in a coastal city, you know, near the sea. And she is preparing to fix basically she and her son's last meal. It's all they have left. She's gathering some sticks to build a fire, to make a biscuit, and they're gonna share it, and then they're gonna die. You know, well, Elijah's response here, if you just look at it, seems kind of cold, but Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me." You know, so, you know, well, that's, you know, sad to hear that, but go ahead and give me that biscuit first and then you can go ahead and die. And he says, "And afterward, make one for yourself and your son." And if I'm her, I'm probably thinking, you know, I just told you there's enough just for me and my son. Now you're asking for it. And then you're telling me take what's left and my son and I can have it and die. But Elijah didn't end there. He goes on to say, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. You know, you really see a leap of faith. This is a Gentile woman. This is not, you know, an Israelite. She does recognize that he is a man of God here. But she says, "As the Lord your God lives." She doesn't say our God. It's "the Lord your God lives." She recognizes he's a man of faith, but yet she does what he asked her to do. She prepares first and gives to Elijah what she, far as she knows, all that she has. And then, you know, the Lord works a miracle. In that denial of self and that really selfish act of faith, he works a miracle. And that bowl of flour and that bowl of oil does not exhaust. It says, "The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah." And so we see God once again ministering to Elijah in his physical needs, really in a just a supernatural way. Now, you know, Eric and I were talking about this. You know, it seems like a good thing, doesn't it? I mean, you know, if Kim, every night, all she had to do was go over to a jar and, you know, the flour's there and the oil's there and she dumps it out and she makes up the biscuits and puts the lids back on them that look like they're empty. And everybody comes in, they eat, they're full. You know, and then breakfast comes and she's got to go back over there and she takes the lid off of it. Hey, it's got some more flour in it and oil. You know, there would probably be some anxiety, you know, when you're only going day by day. I mean, think about being fed by the ravens. You know, what if it was a windy day? You know, are they going to make it, Lord? You know, did they forget where I am? You know, did something happen? Did they get snatched out of the sky? Did a hunter shoot them down? You know, it's a day by day depending upon the Lord. I can't imagine. You know, right now we go to the grocery store, at least in our family, and we'll stock up for a week or two. My mom, she's probably not listening to this, but she goes and she buys like it's like we're going to go into Armageddon or something, or the tribulation period, and or maybe there's a nuclear holocaust, and we got a year's supply in the basement. You know, but this is a day by day depending upon the Lord. You know, when I read that, I couldn't help but think of the Lord's Prayer. You know, "Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread." You know, in both these cases, Elijah's fed just meal by meal basis. You know, the next meal was only a certainty because the Lord said he would provide. And so we see just a great trust, a great faith by this Gentile lady who was doing the cooking and Elijah who was doing the eating, that, you know, every day whatever they had, maybe biscuits three times a day. You know, I was sitting there thinking, if I had a jar and oil that did that, I'd probably open up a, you know, Biscuitville or something, or PG's. You know, it would just be endless. But but the Lord implies that we don't need to be caught up so much in our needs for tomorrow, but we need to be praying just for our needs for today, one day at a time. Well, you know, at this point, it seems like everything is going along pretty good. They have the food provided. He's got shelter. And then you have this thing that just seems to come out of nowhere. In verse 17, it says, "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.'" You know, as I was thinking on this, death was certain, you know, before Elijah came. I mean, she was preparing their last dinner for she and her son. You know, death was certain. And then Elijah shows up, and all of a sudden there's hope. And they're getting fed regularly every day. You know, they're not going to die from lack of food. And then, you know, people around them are bound to be dying. There's famine in the land. She's not the only widow that's struggling to feed her family. You know, so, but when her son is taken away, you know, she had hope. And before, she had no hope. And I think if her son was taken away then, it wouldn't have been a big deal. But, you know, Elijah gave this woman hope. And she saw how God was providing. And then when her son was taken away, her hope was taken away from her. And so she lashes out at this man of God. I think most of us would probably do something similar in the flesh there to say, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God?" You know, she accuses him of bringing her sin to remembrance and having her son put to death. You know, Elijah doesn't say much at this point. Doesn't really say very little at all. We'll see here. He says, "Just give me your son." Now, Elijah, if you think about this, I mean, what faith? I mean, up until this point in Scripture, there is no recorded instance of anybody being raised from the dead. Nobody. It just hadn't happened. You know, to pray for something that has never happened, you know, are we willing to go there? Are we willing to have the faith that Elijah has? You know, if we could ask Elijah, you know, why did you do that? Why did you pray for this boy to be brought back to life? It had never happened before. You know, Elijah's the kind of man who would say, well, why not? Why not pray for that? You know, Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, through the years, I've prayed for big, you know, big, huge things, and those always didn't come out. Sometimes they did. A lot of times I pray for little, small things. You know, my kids just have these requests, and I take them to the Lord, and I said, "Lord," I said, "this doesn't really mean a lot to me, you know, but to my son, it means the world, you know." And the Lord, I see him work time and time again, and these little prayers. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're praying for someone to be restored from cancer, from tumors, or just from who knows what, or if it's just something small. Jeremiah, one year up at Skyland, he lost a medal, and it was tiny, but he struggled so hard to get this. When he got a lot of medals, a lot of them were plastic, but this one was special because it was metal. It was made out of metal. It was a metal. You know, and it was stamped on the back. It was, I think, third place, but he was competing with all these other teens, and he was just so proud of that and took his picture of it. And, you know, he comes to the room that night, and he's taking his medal off his head, and he's going to hang it on the bed, and all that's there is just a ribbon. You know, and the medal is gone, you know, and I'm sitting there thinking, you know, and he's crushed, you know, to me, it's just a piece of metal. You know, we can go get another one. We have it stamped to look identical, but, you know, it's not the same with Jeremiah. And so, you know, well, where did you lose it? You know, where did you go? I mean, he's 5 years old or 6 years old. Where didn't he go? You know, we're looking at a grass area the size of a football field. I mean, literally, the size of a football field. He goes, "Dad, oh, I played in there, Dad." And I, you know, and the next morning was the day we were leaving. You know, the medals were handed out at the end of the week. The next day we're packing up and headed home. You know, and that morning at sunrise, I get up, and I didn't sleep much in the night, and I prayed most of the night. And I went out there, and I said, Lord, I said, this medal, it doesn't mean anything to me, but it means something to my son. And I said, Lord, I said, you know where it is. I said, if you'd just show me, he'd really appreciate it. You know, and in 5 minutes, I was there. You know, it was just, you know, coincidence. I mean, we can go out here, and it was, you know, football field's like mowed like this. This is grass like this, you know. And, you know, if you want to try it, I'll go out here, and we'll throw it out here in the grass out in here and see if you can find it. But, you know, the Lord, you know, why not take your request to the Lord? There's none too small. There's none too large. You know, we're challenged by Elijah here to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord. And so he says to the lady, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow whom I am staying by causing her son to die? You know, calamity, I don't think he's talking about a calamity like that come upon him. I think he's talking about the calamity that's come upon the region there. You know, calamity is all around him. You know, Lord, have you also allowed the calamity to come into this house, you know, where this lady has been providing for me? You know, humanly, it doesn't make sense. You know, why such a great hardship come upon this woman that was caring for Elijah? You know, you would expect it to happen to a lot of these other families around here, but why this particular one during this famine? You know, a lot of us have questions about what the Lord is doing, but we shouldn't question, you know, the purpose behind what he's doing. You know, it's okay to say, you know, Lord, what are you trying to show me in this? What are you trying to show me through this hardship? But we can't question why he's doing it, because we know that he has our best interest in mind. And so Elijah, in verse 21, says he stretched himself upon the child three times, called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. It wasn't that miracle pot that showed her that that Jehovah was God. You know, it was the fact that he raised her son from the dead, took something that was even more precious to her than food ever was, and gave it back to her. You know, when I was reading this, I said, you know, this is just, you know, what Elijah did is a lot like what God tells us to do when we pray. You know, we see from here that this was a private prayer. You know, he didn't just take the child right there and stretch out on top of him. It might have freaked her out. I don't know. It probably would have me as a parent. But he takes the child up to his room. The room would have been up on the on the roof of the house. And he, you know, he lays on top of the child and he prays. And it's done privately. And he was persistent. It says he prayed three times. He just didn't pray once. We're going to see later on. It won't happen tonight. But we're going to see later on when he prays for rain. You know, he prays, you know, seven times for rain. There's a persistence. And even then, on top of the mountain, it was really just him praying. He was up there on the mountain by himself. He had his servant that he sent up to look for a cloud every time, but he was there praying alone. I was thinking of, these are Jesus' words in Matthew 6:6. It says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You know, it's good to pray together as a group. We grow from that. But we need to have, you know, private prayer, separate prayer, just us communing with God. In Luke 11:8 says, and this is the story about the lady that, or the, excuse me, about the man who is persistent. A lady who is persistent knocking on the door. In Luke 11:8 says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. You know, speaking of prayer, should be persistent. So why did the Lord bring calamity to Elijah's house? Well, we can't fully understand the reason why, but we can see, for one thing, that the presence of God within their home did not insulate them from this tragedy. You know, as believers, just because we're Christians, we're not insulated from tragedies of life. But we see that it was sufficient to bring them through that. Now, I have not witnessed anyone being brought back to life. You know, when my son was dying, I prayed, Lord, please don't take him. You know, and after he was dead, I didn't stretch myself on him three times. You know, the thought crossed my mind. But, you know, at some point, the prayers, when you see someone suffering, you go from, you know, Lord, just take him. You know, and the Lord answered that prayer. And so there's numerous opportunities to see the Lord working in prayer, if you will allow him. And a lot of times we don't know, but we do know that God is sufficient to bring us through that. And prayer is one way that will take us through that. And another way that God was glorified is seen in John chapter 9. This familiar story here. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know, you see things like this calamity happen to this lady. But you see the end result is that she believes in God. She believes that Jehovah, that Yahweh is Lord. I mean, this is a lady who is living in Phoenicia in the middle of all the Baal worship. But yet, she turns to God in the midst of a worse circumstance and believes. You know, not only is she convinced that Elijah is a man of God, but she's convinced that the word of the Lord in his mouth is true. And it is true. You know, a prophet is only going to speak the truth. And she recognized that. She recognizes that Yahweh is God, that Baal is not God. You know, if that Gentile widow, we looked last week, and we're not going to get there this week, but when Elijah stands there and he challenges the people, you know, who is God? Who, in your heart, who do you believe is God? Do you believe that Baal is God, or do you believe that Jehovah is God? You know, it says that it was silent, that no man, no one spoke up. But I can't imagine that if that lady had gone with Elijah, from Zarephath up to Mount Carmel, that she would have stood up and she would have said, you know, Jehovah is God. The Lord is God. I've seen it. You know, he's brought my son back from the dead. At an awkward place here as far as where to stop. I'm not as far along as I'd like to be. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Once again, Elijah is going to receive a command from the Lord for his next assignment. It's been almost 3.5 years at this point. 3.5 years of no rain. 3.5 years of a lot of prayer. 3.5 years of a lot of faith. And God, once again, is sending him on a journey. Now, he's going to go south, probably down to Samaria in that direction. But the command is this, now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. And so we see Elijah set off here, and he's going to be walking south. He's going back into hostile territory. And we're not going to get there tonight, but we're going to see a man whose life is just briefly chronicled here. The man's name is Obadiah. He's over the household of King Ahab. And King Ahab and Obadiah are out in search of grass to feed the cattle. And Obadiah is going to run across Elijah. And his reaction is going to be one of not like, oh man, I'm glad to see you, to one of extreme fear, because he knows that this is a man of God. And he's probably wondering, you know, what he has to do with him. But next time, which will be in a few months, we're going to look at Obadiah. We'll get Elijah up on Mount Carmel. We'll get the Baal prophets up there doing their little dance, and then we'll see the fire come down from heaven. But appreciate your attention tonight. Would just challenge you to read some of these stories in the Old Testament. They're great stories, great men of faith. Elijah didn't make the list of faith. I think he is in there in spirit, but his name is not listed in person. But most certainly he was a great man of faith who trusted in the Lord daily for his sustenance and for his direction. Thank you.